Good morning, everyone, and very welcome this morning. In the United States, this week and the rest of the month is called March Madness, and it concerns basketball. And I grew up in the state of Indiana, and basketball is to Indiana what football is to Cary. Fanatical about it. So if you're a fan, that's abbreviation for fanatical. And 40 years ago, I was on a high school basketball team that won the first round of the state tournament in Indiana. I attended a small country school of 150 students. And we were one of the smallest schools, smallest public schools in the state. The state tournament was open to all schools. There were over 450 schools, most public, a few private schools, ranging from less than 100 students in some of the private schools to over 3,000 students. My town was a population of 1,100 people, yet our home games would be standing room only with about 1,000 people in attendance. The bigger schools, they would be able to seat 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 fans for games. Our fan base for our little school traveled well. We'd have a long line of cars following us. We would have nearly as many fans at our away games as the home team had. Now, after we won the first round of the state tournament, our school and town went crazy. The local ice cream and hamburger shop gave us free food. The players gave us free food, as much as we wanted for that week. We had a week to prepare for the next round, called the regionals. So the tournament field went from over 450 schools down to 64. And we would be playing the number 4 team in the state. And we played the game at a nearby university. If you know basketball, it's where Larry Bird played. All the families of the players wore t-shirts saying, "I'm the mom of so-and-so," and my number was 42, and so I think my mom had a shirt that said, "I'm the mom of number 42," or something like that. Since four teams were playing at this site, the arena was divided into fourths, and our quarter of the arena was all purple and white. Not only did we have our whole school and town cheering for us, but everyone in the whole county and many people in the area were cheering for us because we were the underdog, the smallest school still alive. We had tens of thousands of people for us. Okay, the end of the story is we lost by 12 points. We stayed close. They were much taller and more athletic, and we missed too many shots, and we were just a bit nervous. We all thought we could have beat them, but we made too many nervous mistakes. Our fans cheered for us the entire game, gave us an ovation afterwards. You know, and those were good memories, but life went back to normal. No free food the next week. Back to school. The players and the fans, we all have good memories, but the moment is gone. And are those fans still fans of each of us as individuals? No, not really. They're fans of the team. Oh yeah, they're friends and supportive of what everyone else has done since then, but you can't truly say they are our fans. As I said, the word fan is an abbreviation of the word fanatical. The fanatical supporter of a team or a person. A fan will go out of their way to support their team. They will support their team through the lean years as well as the successful years. But will a fan give sacrificially for their team? Usually not. Who will always be for us? Who will always be our fan? And that is Paul's basic premise in these last few verses of chapter 8. He writes a series of rhetorical questions that only need one answer. And if we put Paul's words into our modern day vernacular, Paul's asking, who is our biggest fan? Who is always there for you, no matter what happens? Is anyone a bigger fan than God? And the resounding answer to that is no one. Nobody is. Well, let's take a closer look at Paul's joyful and exuberant declaration that God is our loving and most loyal fan. And we're in Romans 8, starting at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, way back in the beginning of this study through Romans, I mentioned that the letter has four main sections, chapters 1 to 4, 5 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to 16. That's the rough, the easy way to divide it. The first three sections each have a specific ending thought. The first section starts winding down when Paul stated in chapter 4, verse 1, "What then shall we say?" And he used the rest of the chapter to bring to close the theme of sin and the need for justification by faith. And then chapters 5 to 8 has had the theme of sin and grace, with the ending being in the verses we're looking at today with the similar wording, what then shall we say? And then chapters 9 to 11 concern God's love for all, Jew and Gentile, and ends with chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, and then he goes through the rest of that chapter kind of ending his ideas, his thoughts. Each time Paul gives a summary of what he has just written. So when we see in 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? Paul is referring to all he has written since the beginning of chapter 5. So that he's got a lot that he's kind of bringing a summary to a close here. So from chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. From that point to what we talked about last week in the golden chain of salvation in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So from that point, chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, to 8, 29, and 30, that golden chain of salvation, as I said, between those two great promises, Paul has given us many more promises. Paul has shown us that through Christ, we believers are justified before God. We are reconciled to God. We enjoy peace with God. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are not condemned before God. We are adopted by God. We will be glorified by God. We have help in the Spirit of God. We are called by God. And we have the certainty that all things are working for the good of those who love God. Those are some amazing, incredible promises. So those are these things that Paul is talking about. These are the promises that we can count on. If this list and what unfolds in the next few verses don't give you comfort. I can't imagine anything will give you comfort. This is the greatest comfort we can have. These are all the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's many more promises, but I mean, these highlight the great promises. They're all great promises. And that leads us to the first rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that answer is nobody. Think about it. God is for us. That is the summary of the good news. God is for us. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 56? He says, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" The psalmist knew that that God is for him. Not just God is with him, but God is for him. And Jesus, after he called his disciples, he comforted them when he was getting ready to send them out. And they were fearful. He tried to put it to explain to them, to understand the real perspective. He said, "Don't fear those who kill the body," because that's what we're afraid of. We're afraid of bodily harm. "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." As believers, we can be comforted in knowing that we need not fear man. Man could do nothing to our spiritual lives. We have God on our side because God is for us. Now, how do we know this? What did God do for us? Well, the greatest gift of God's love for us is that he did not spare his own son, his only son, but gave him up for us all. Think about that. God gave us the gift of eternal life through God the Son, Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus that we can be saved. It is only through Jesus that we can enjoy all the promises mentioned earlier. It is only through Jesus that we are graciously given all things. This is not material things. This is not money or health or houses or cars or land or anything else that is a material possession. These are spiritual things. Eternal things. All things that Paul has written about, plus all the things he didn't have pen and paper enough to write about. These are the spiritual things. Every promise and plan that God has for those who believe in Jesus will be enjoyed by those believers. We can and will enjoy every spiritual blessing. We are given everything necessary for our redemption and everything that we will enjoy for eternity. When Paul wrote in 8:28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes, that means we are being conformed to the image of Christ and we will receive all the blessings from the Lord. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. In musical theory, there are 12 major scales and minor scales. When I was studying music in university, we were given an assignment to write on musical staff paper. We were given an assignment to write a major scale and a relative minor scale. There's much more to the assignment, but that's the gist, that's the basics of it. My roommate in the dorm that year was my cousin Stan. He was a trumpet player. He's an amazing trumpet player. We had the same music classes. And he usually did his homework in the room, and I did mine in the library. I liked going to the library. Each of us chose the same scales. I mean, there was one chance in 12 that we would choose the same one. We just happened to do that. Now, we were accused of collaborating on the homework assignment. One of us was accused of cheating off the other, but since there was no proof, both of us were accused. Now, I knew that neither one of us did because we were in different places. My cousin kind of seemed angry at me for a moment, as so even he was accusing me, an unspoken accusation. And both of us got failing marks on the assignment, even though we did not cheat. So it's not a nice feeling to be accused of something you didn't do. When it comes to spiritual things, who can accuse us? Who can bring an accusation against those who are followers of Jesus Christ and are God's elect? Nobody. What can someone say against us concerning our salvation? What can they accuse us concerning our eternal soul? No man can judge our soul. No man has the right to do so. Whose authority is higher than God's? Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 50, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near," and that's God. God is the one who is his vindicator. He's always near. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." See, for the prophet, God is his vindicator, and God is always near. And for the prophet Isaiah, God will deal with those who contend against him. God will deal with those who contend against you in his own timing and in his own way. God will deal with the adversaries. And God will confront those who bring false accusations. Why? Why does God do this? Because it is only God who justifies. It is only God who is our judge. By our faith in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are justified by God the Father. That's what Paul wrote back in chapters 5 and 6. By our faith, we are justified, as Paul stated in 5:1. By faith, we have no condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 1. We are not condemned for any of our past because we have been forgiven by God the Father. We have been justified. So who can bring any charge or accusation against God's elect? Nobody. So it's one thing to be against someone. You don't like them or they don't like you. They don't go out of their way to help you, but they avoid you. The next step is to get vocal about the dislike. You're accused of something you didn't do. They think of anything that might defame you or cast a shadow of doubt against your character. The next level of this downward progression is to cast judgment on someone. Right or wrong, it is a mean-spirited attitude, and that person does not have the right to judge anyone. Who condemns us? So, who condemns us the most? What person condemns us the most? Well, have you looked in the mirror lately? In 1 John 3:20, John wrote, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." See, we can be our own worst enemy. We can condemn ourselves and lay a huge guilt trip on ourselves that keeps us from the joy that God has for us. Now, I might think, "Mark, you did it this time. You're doomed. There's no way God's going to forgive you again. Give it up. You're done." That's me getting in my own head and not trusting in God. And that's also the enemy's thinking, prodding you, saying, "You're not good enough. Look what you did. God can't forgive you because of what you did." And that's wrong. If you're thinking that way, then please go back to the basics. That's what Paul did. Who is to condemn us? Nobody. Why? Well, look at what Jesus did for you. Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Look at the three things that Christ did for us. Christ died in our place. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us, for sins that would have condemned us. He took our place so that we are not condemned. There is now no condemnation. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who love Christ or in Christ. And the second thing is Christ rose for us. Romans 4:24-25, it will be counted to us who believed in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Christ has been raised. If we are in Christ, then his victory is our victory. We can sing victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the whelming flood. And the third is that Christ intercedes for us. He is interceding for us even now. The writer of Hebrews wrote about Jesus as our high priest, saying he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Christ died in our place. Christ rose for us. Christ is interceding for us. If that doesn't make you feel joyful and comforted, nothing will. God is for us. Christ is for us. They provide everything for us. The Holy Spirit indwells within us. No one can be against us, accuse us, or condemn us. That is the good news of the gospel. Look at these moments in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was teaching in the house and the lame man was lowered through the roof by his friends, what did Jesus say to him? He said, your sins are forgiven. Was Jesus for this man? Yes. Jesus gave him the greatest gift. Because of the faith of his friends and the man, Jesus forgave his sins. Only when others were casting doubt and accusations did Jesus go to the next step and heal the man. God is for us. What did Jesus say about the woman anointing his feet with expensive oil? Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. God was for her. Jesus was for her. In John 8, Jesus is helping a woman who is being accused of adultery. After her accusers leave, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus was for her. God was for her. When we are in Christ, no one can bring spiritual accusations against us. No one can condemn us. That is the good news. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can accuse us? Who can condemn us? Nobody. The Slavic Gospel Association was with us last week, and they have a lot of connections to the churches in Ukraine. They get a lot of firsthand stories. So I wanted to share a couple of things. These are very fresh within the last. Events that have happened in the last week. The situation is changing rapidly in Ukraine. We have witnessed people running to save their lives, trying to escape to Moldova from fire and war, people in fear and uncertainty, women, children, elderly people, while the men had to stay in the Ukraine. We saw people who just did not know where to go. At the same time, it was such a blessing to see the local churches helping, churches with whom we have served with throughout years and decades. These churches have become centers of hope as they receive fleeing people, serve them hot tea and hot meals, embracing them with love and warmth, sharing living hope, the real hope in God, which can be theirs only through Christ Jesus. And not only have church buildings become centers of hope, but believers' homes too. People are opening their homes. So you've got the churches opening up for these refugees, and you have people opening up their homes as they welcome in the stranger, making Matthew 25:35 become a reality when Jesus said, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me." There is much personal conflict happening in the world every day. Recent weeks have been focused on the Ukraine, and Paul asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can Putin or any leader of a country? No. Paul gives a list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or a sword? Basically, all these things are happening as we sit here this morning. Anatoly Barishny, a 26-year-old member of a local Baptist church in the Ukraine, he drove his young wife to the border to safety, and then he went back to help people. He died while helping others trying to cross a bridge. Did any of that separate him from the love of Christ? No. In fact, he was exhibiting Christ's love to others. The churches are following Christ's example by aiding the refugees, giving food, shelter, and sharing the eternal hope that we can have in Christ. Jesus never promised that this life would be easy. In fact, he warned the disciples that life would be just the opposite. In Matthew 10, he said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." All too often people think that now that I'm a Christian, everything's going to be easy. God will give me everything I want, and there won't be any problems in this life. None of those are promises from God. God did promise eternal life. God did promise to provide for our needs. God did promise to guide us through this life. God is for us. Those are the promises in these verses. The conflicts we face in this life are due to sin that is still in the world. The people in the Ukraine are dealing with the actions of sinful men. Yet none of those actions will ever separate them from the love of Christ. The non-Christians, they're in fear because they don't have any hope. They don't have hope in Christ. And the Christians are fearful too. I mean, you know, we need to be realistic. We are fearful of being physically harmed, but they are also helping those in need. They're sharing their homes, sharing their food, sharing their cars to get people to safety. It is only due to the love of Christ that they have in their hearts that they're able to do this. It's only through Christ's love that they're able to do this. You know, Paul quoted Psalm 44:22. For your sake we are being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He quoted that as a warning of the suffering that believers face for serving Christ. The world sees us as sheep to be slaughtered, yet we are more than conquerors. No, we are not sheep, but in all these things, all these trials and tribulations, distress, physical attacks, war, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. Since God is for us, no one can be against us. Since God justified us, no one can accuse us. Since Christ died for us, rose again for us, and is praying for us even now, no one can condemn us. Since Christ loves us, nothing man can do will ever separate us from his love. Notice the last two verses of verse 37. Loved us. God is for us. Christ is for us. Why? Because they loved us. An early church preacher by the name of John Chrysostom in the 4th century, he was known for his eloquent sermons. His nickname was Golden Mouth. This earned him no favor with Roman authorities, and he was brought before the Roman emperor, and he was threatened with exile. The emperor said, "I'm going to exile you." And John said, "You can't exile me. The whole world is my father's house." "Then I will kill you," said the emperor. "You can't," said John, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "Then I will take away all your treasures and your possessions." "You can't, for my treasure is in heaven." "Then I will drive you away from men and you will have no friends left." "You can't, for I have a friend in heaven for whom I cannot be separated. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." That was a man who was living in the promises of Romans 8. Anatoly was a young man living within the promises of Romans 8. We must understand these promises of Romans 8. As believers in Christ, we are free from condemnation. We are never separated from the love of Christ. God is for us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. God is using all things in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And both the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are interceding for us as the Father searches our hearts. Try to grasp all of this. This is the most comforting list of promises we can ever enjoy. And that is why Paul ends this glorious chapter with this wonderful proclamation. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He said, "I am sure." Are you sure? Do you have doubts? Why do you have doubts? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there is nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rest in the assurance of those two promises and everything else in between of those two promises. Let me end with this quote from Joseph Fitzmyer. He said, "The love of God poured out in the Christ event is the basis of Christ's life and hope. No created being or force can unsettle that foundation. In all the uncertainty of human earthly life, there is something fixed and certain, that is, Christ's love and God's election. These are unshakable, and Christians must learn to trust in them and take these things for granted." Do you trust that Christ loves you? Do you trust that God is for you? If not, why not accept Christ's love for you today? Accept the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, this world that is in turmoil and strife, this world that is marching against each other and warring against each other, God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Without Christ, you are destined for an eternity separated from the love of God. With Christ Jesus, you have an eternity basking in the love of God through His Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord, and nothing can separate you from His love. Please accept Him today.